It's good to see you all once more.
If I can say this, whether we're up here or whether we're sitting there in the chairs, this is one of our very favorite places to visit. We appreciate coming here with our friends and talk about being faithful to the Word. One of the reasons we'd love to come here is because your pastor is faithful to the Word. And not only to doctrine for doctrine itself, but he's a firm believer in living out that doctrine and practicing what he preaches. And encouraging you to do the same. So I guess what I'm saying is you won't see the last of us. we'll be back and have some fun with you some more. I realize there's a bunch of food in the back. Maybe some of you are hungry, so I'm going to try not to go too long here this evening. But we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think it's a good place to really wind up. And some of the things that were already mentioned, some of the things that we've sung about, even the hymn that we'll sing in our closing hymn, all have a lot to do with what we're going to study tonight. It's a charge, it's a challenge, it's an encouragement here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's all about Paul, the aged apostle, ready to go off the scene, giving encouragement and challenge to Timothy, a young preacher, and telling him to stick with the stuff, to stay faithful to the Word, and to look forward to what's going to happen. Paul was looking forward to the time when he left this world. So we'll look at that even tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll just do the first 8 verses. Now, I guess I need to open my notes here. There are 2 main subjects that you'll find here in the final chapter of 2 Timothy. I guess you can divide it up into 2 main points. Just as you can divide the whole book up, remember I mentioned earlier, you can divide the whole book up into these 2 main points. The first point being the pastoral charge. Several times throughout the book and right here beginning with 2 Timothy chapter 4, there is a charge to Timothy. Several charges to Timothy throughout the book. And that's found in verses 1 through 5. And then we have the personal circumstances of Paul. I've listed verses 6 through 8, but you could really list it verse 6 all the way down to the end of the chapter, Paul dealing with his own personal circumstances. Paul's on his way off the scene, and it's only natural for someone who is looking and anticipating death to look back on their life, but also to look forward to what's coming after he leaves this world. So let's start in from verse 1 through 5. We have the pastoral charge, a solemn charge to the pastor, to Timothy in particular, but I think to all pastors in general. It's a word from God to every minister of Christ, every pastor. Listen to verse 1. He says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Now, so the man of God is made to think of the fact that he ministers in the light of the return of Christ, in the light of his appearing and his kingdom. It's a very solemn thought, if you think about it. I mean, all of us as Christians are to live our lives and to minister in the light of the return of Christ. It's a very solemn thing. And in the light of that great day, he needs to carry on his ministry because he will answer, we'll all answer someday to God for it. We'll someday give back to God the ministry that he's entrusted us as stewards, whatever that ministry may be. And of course, it's something that, again, every believer must think about, but there is a day that we will stand before Christ. Now, this judgment seat of Christ that we'll stand before will not be judged for our sins as believers. That judgment was done in Christ, as we even celebrated, as we took the Lord's table. It's not for our sins we'll be judged, but it's for our own good works Whether for reward or for lack of reward, we will stand before Christ and give an account as to how we've used the gifts, the abilities, the talents, the responsibilities that He's given us. But we will give an account. We should be living our lives, therefore, in the anticipation of that day of reckoning, living in the light of His appearing. And that's something that particularly, of course, every Christian should think about, but in particular, every minister of God. Paul's challenging the pastor, the minister of God, to minister in the light of that day. So in this charge, there are a number of things that are addressed. First of all, I want us to look at, we're caused to think about, the man of God and the contents of his ministry. The contents of his ministry. What do I mean by the contents of his ministry? I mean, what is to be the content? What is to be the subject matter that he's responsible to deal with in his ministry? Now, we have that in verse 2. He says this. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. Notice he doesn't say, what is he to preach? His own opinions? No. The philosophies of men? No. Paul says, preach the word. Preach the word. And notice he doesn't say, preach about the word. Now, there's a lot of pastors nowadays who maybe read a verse or two from Scripture, and then they close up their Bibles, and for the rest of the time, they just spout on about whatever they want to. They talk about the word, but they don't really preach the word. And how arrogant is that? When your own opinions, when your own things that you have to say become more important than preaching the word of God itself. One great preacher said, it's not our comment upon the word that saves, but the word itself. And that is so true. It's not our comment on the word of God that on the word that saves, but the word itself. And this is to be the content of the preacher's ministry, is of the man of God. It's the word of God. Remember when Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:11, he said, "To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." And that word preacher there is the word herald. And what is a herald? Well, a herald is someone who proclaims, as a servant, proclaims throughout the kingdom the emperor's or the king's message. He has an authoritative message to pronounce. So preaching is an authoritative declaration. It's something, when we are preaching the word of God, it is something that we ought to do with, well, number one, with dignity. Now, there's nothing wrong with a joke now and then. That's okay. But when we just simply make light in a church service and make light of the Word of God, well, that's not right. We need to do it with dignity, but we also need to do it with authority. Now, where does our authority come from? Well, does it come from our own personality? Does it come from how many letters we have behind our name? You know, how many degrees we have? I heard a pastor one time say, you know, I only have two letters behind my name, B.A., and someone said, well, Bachelor of Arts? No, he said, born again. The only two letters he has behind his name. So it's the word we're to preach. And he says, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. We look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. So, now when Paul says that, when he says, I charge you therefore, preach the word, he's referring to the whole body of God's word, the Bible. The word is everything from Genesis all the way to Revelation and everything in between. That is the word. The whole counsel of God is what he's preaching. He doesn't say pick and choose what you ought to preach or what you want to preach or what might tickle people's ears. What he says is preach the word. Preach the whole counsel of God. You know, and we make no apologies, and there should never be any apologies made, that we make full use of the word of God in our services. That we focus mainly on God's word. No excuse necessary. That's what we're here for, right? We're here to hear what God has to say to us. Why else would we be here? So, we do that through the preaching of the Bible. And that should be our main focus, our main stress, our main emphasis. Remember, the writer of Hebrews said this, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you." Okay, that's what a preacher is for, to speak the word of God to you. That's what they're noted for. And also in 1 Peter 1:25, "But the word of God endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." Now that's interesting, because you can't preach the gospel without preaching the word. And you can't preach the word without preaching the gospel. The two are one and the same. So we need to preach the word. And this pastoral charge that's delivered, in this pastoral charge, we see mention of the contents of the ministry, but secondly, we see mention of the consistency of his ministry. And this ministry is to be a consistent ministry. We see again in verse 2, "Preach the word, but also be ready in season and out of season." That's the consistency of his ministry. This means that he has to be in constant readiness to proclaim the word. He must, as the man of God, be prepared to do his work when it's opportune and when it's not opportune. When it seems the right time and maybe when it doesn't seem the right time, he's to continue to preach the word. He must take every opportunity he has to preach. And one great preacher once said, "There's no closed season for preaching." Speaking of in season and out of season. There's no closed season for preaching. And another one said, "It's easy to make excuses when we ought to be making opportunities." And what he's talking about is opportunities to share the word and to preach the word to others. So the preacher must keep at it at every opportunity. And that's the consistency of his ministry. But also, let's look at this. Third point, the character of his ministry. The character of his ministry. He says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." And then here's the threefold character of his ministry. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. With all long-suffering and teaching. First of all, he's to convince. That is to convict. To convict people of their sin, to convict people of their need for a Savior. He's to rebuke, that's to warn people. He's to warn people about sin. He's to warn people about the consequences of their sin and the ultimate results of that. But also he's to exhort, and that's to appeal. So it's to convict, to warn, to appeal. That's the threefold character of the man of God's ministry. And notice in looking at these words, you see that there needs to be a balanced approach in ministry. A balanced approach. There's to be preaching against sin so as to produce conviction in the hearers. There's to be a sharp rebuke of sin, again, with strong reminders of the penalty of sin. But also there's to be an urging. There's to be a pleading with the hearers. So there's to be this mixture in the ministry of every man of God, a mixture of sternness and, on the other hand, gentleness. One great preacher put it this way. He said, "The minister, if he is to do what is right," well, this doesn't seem to be working right, huh? "The minister, if he is to do what is right, needs to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted." I think that's good. He needs to afflict the comfortable and he needs to comfort the afflicted. And of course, not everyone is going to be won over to the truth. And there are some people that are going to be slower than others to accept and to adhere to the truth. So long suffering is needed. We go back there. Okay? He's to do it with all long suffering and teaching. Long suffering is needed. But there's also teaching. And that's doctrine. Strong doctrine. Don't forget that. Now, there's not to be any long-suffering, there's not to be any patience with false doctrine, with false teaching. That's not it. The matter of doctrine is very, very important. And we've talked about that quite a bit in this series, how often Paul uses that word doctrine, or some word like it. It's employed by Paul many times in the pastoral epistles. And you'll see it here in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Now, honestly, I'm not surprised when people leave a Bible preaching ministry to go somewhere where maybe it might be a little less hard on them. I'm not surprised. It's not uncommon for people to do that, because that's human nature. I mean, there are many people today who don't want to be challenged. There are many people who don't want to hear sound doctrine, so they'll go to a place where it's more comfortable. And they'll go someplace where they feel good about themselves, and where their feathers don't get ruffled, and where the pastor doesn't rub them the wrong way. But what is the preacher of God to do? He's to do those three things. He's to convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. In other words, he's to keep teaching the truth. Keep going. And there must be a painstaking instruction of his hearers in the things of God, particularly in a day like today, a day of great deception, where false teachers are everywhere. I mean, there are even many in the pulpit today who do not preach the truth. And they have plenty of followers. They have plenty of hearers. This is a day when what Paul says here has come to pass. You know, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We're living in that time. We're living in such a time where there's rebellion against sound teaching, where people don't want to hear it, and they want to have their ears tickled by their preachers. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Well, that's an interesting phrase. They will turn away their ears. You know what that means? It means they deliberately avoid the truth. They simply don't want to be confronted with it. They don't want to hear it. There's an old saying that goes, you've probably heard this before, "There are none so blind as they who will not see." And these are people who will not see, even though the truth is right before them. Even though the truth is presented to them, they don't want to hear it. And there are plenty of people just like that. But God's man, again, is to continue to preach the truth. Let's go on to the next point. The caution of his ministry. Verse 5 tells us about the caution of his ministry. But he says, "But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things." Be watchful in all things. God's man must be cautious. He must have great vigilance. He must be alert to these conditions in the church. And that's needed more today than ever. The pastor needs to be on the alert for these things. We cannot afford to go to sleep because false doctrine is so insidious. It's so damaging. We need to be aware of it. We need to deal with it. And so Paul says, be watchful in all things. Be watchful over your own heart, but Timothy, also be watchful over the hearts of your hearers. So we have the caution of his ministry. Then we have the chastening of his ministry. And he says, be watchful in all things and endure afflictions. Now that's the hard part for me. That's the part I don't like. You know, I don't like afflictions. I don't like suffering. I don't like pain. But you know what? It's going to happen. We're not going to like it, but these are things that can't be avoided in the Christian life, let alone in the ministry of the gospel. Endure afflictions, he says. You know, I think the temptation today might be to take the easy road, might be to take the soft option. You know, if a pastor has people in his congregation who just don't want to hear the truth and want things watered down and want them, their preachers to tickle the ears, the temptation is for a pastor to avoid the ostracism, to water down his message and to give the people what they want. But sometimes we're simply afraid to take a stand because we're afraid of that ostracism. But Paul says, endure afflictions. There are things that will come upon you as a Christian by virtue simply of the fact that you are a Christian, living for God in an evil day. Rest assured, afflictions will come. And Paul says, endure afflictions. The same is true of the servant of God, of the man of God, the preacher. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief and suffering wrongfully. It's commendable when we suffer for our stand for Christ. And another encouragement here from 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and following. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God. I can't even read it. What's that say? To suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Okay? So it's the will of God. It's commendable. It's better to suffer for the will of God. So we have the chastening of his ministry. And then we have the compulsion of his ministry. The compulsion of his ministry. Paul says in verse 5 again. He says, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. And that word evangelist actually comes from the Greek word where we get the word gospel from. The word eu, E-U, meaning good. The word angelos, meaning message or news. We have the good news. We have the gospel. So the word evangelist comes from that word. An evangelist is a gospel preacher. An evangelist is a preacher of the good news. And doing the work of an evangelist means to preach the gospel of Christ in order to see people convicted, in order to see people converted, or to preach the gospel of Christ. And that's part of the preacher's task. Now, can we create conversions? No. Can we force people to come to Christ? Absolutely not. Can we even, through one thing that we say from the pulpit, give any one single anxious thought to any person? No, absolutely not. The Holy Spirit of God has to do that. But he does it through the preaching of the Word of God. He does it through preaching. And it's the ministry of every pastor to preach the gospel. He's to be a man burdened for souls. He says, do the work of an evangelist. Let your work be evangelistic in character. And this is something he's charged to do before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of that judgment that's coming, in the light of Christ's return. So he's to watch for souls as one who must give an account to Christ someday for it. So we have the compulsion of his ministry. Then we have the completion of his ministry. Again, Paul says, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry means to carry it on through the end, to complete it. I think of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said in John 17:4, he said, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have finished the work. And even Paul himself, we'll see in the passage that we'll read today from 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. In other words, don't quit until it's quitting time. It's not going to be over until the Lord takes you out of it. It's important to begin well, but it's to no avail if you don't finish well. And he's saying, Timothy, I'm charging you with all of this in the light of that great day, in the light of the day of the judgment seat of Christ. Remember these things. So we have our first point, the charge to Timothy. Now, our second point, Paul's personal circumstances. Personal circumstances. And you'll notice in the context here, in verse 6, that he begins with this one word, for. Now that word simply means, here's the reason. And Timothy, I'm leaving you this charge, the charge which I've just given you, to preach the word, for, because, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, 2 Timothy is, we already know, it's the last letter, we assume, that Paul ever wrote. He was martyred shortly thereafter, and he's anticipating death here. He's speaking of his own personal circumstances from verse 16 all the way down to verse 6 all the way down to the end of the chapter. And what he says is not unrelated to the charge that he just gave Timothy. In fact, in every way it's related. Because Paul is near the end of his own life in ministry, and he's encouraging Timothy to go on, to keep on in the same fashion that he himself did. Now, Paul's soon going to be off the scene, and he's encouraging Timothy to go on, even though Paul himself won't be there to support him. Paul won't be there to hold his hand and to help him through the difficulties of the ministry. But he's encouraging him to go on nevertheless. Now, the great apostle speaks here of his own. I'll give you a brief outline of this particular passage, these few verses here. Paul speaks of his own past. He speaks of his own present. And he also speaks of his own future. So I'm going to divide these next few verses into these three categories. His past, his present, and his future. And in particular, his past, present, and future in the Christian ministry. So we might call this particular passage his final testament, or his final testimony. And there are basically these three things mentioned by Paul that I want to draw your attention to right now. First of all, we'll see Paul's circumstances in the past. Paul's circumstances in the past. Let's look at verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What a tremendous statement this is. I mean, how many of us in this auditorium today, when it comes down to the end of our lives, would love to be able to say that, huh? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. How many of us could say that? Come the end of our life. Well, Paul could. And Paul's not boasting here. He's stating facts. He's talking about his lifetime of service for Christ since the time of his conversion up until the present. And he can look back with some sense of satisfaction on his life's work. And as he reminisces on his past ministry, he can honestly and sincerely say, I have. Here's what I've done. Tremendous statement. Now notice that Paul is referring to his actions in the past, he refers to the fight. The fight. Matter of fact, in verse 7, he says, I have fought. I have fought. Now that's not the first place Paul mentions fighting. He spoke about it in other scriptures as well. In fact, we remember Paul encouraged Timothy back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. He encouraged Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. There's a fight to be fought. There's a spiritual battle that we're all involved in. And again, one preacher once said, the Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground. That's so true. It's not a playground, but a battleground. And it was the Apostle Paul himself who had this in mind when he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Now, what is armor for? You tell me, what is armor for? Yeah, it's to put on your body to protect you when you're fighting, right? So he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. He's talking about a fight. He's talking about preparing for the fight. And you know, the sad thing is, there are many professing Christians nowadays who don't have a lot of fight in them. They're more than willing, oftentimes, to to compromise their beliefs, to fit in with the world, and not to fight for the gospel. And Paul says we're called to fight. He says, fight the good fight of faith. But he also says, I have fought the good fight. So he talks about that good fight. Now, it's interesting when talking, it's interesting to note in both of these references, in 1 Timothy 6:12 and in 2 Timothy 4:7, where he talks about the good fight, the Greek word in both places is the Greek word agon. Agon. And you might even get the word agonize from it. I'm not sure. I didn't do that research. But it refers to a public conflict. A public conflict. In other words, he's not talking about something that happens behind closed doors. Paul was, of course, also not talking about something that involved physical violence or causing public riots or anything like that. No. He is talking about public conflict. There's a fight to be fought. And Paul recognized that that fight is not just with the flesh, it's not just with the devil, but it's with the world. And there's a fight to be involved in every age, there's a fight for the true faith, for the true gospel. And the Apostle Paul knew how to contend for the faith. You know, Paul was not one of these agreeable sorts who said, yes, I agree with your doctrine, when he really didn't. He was not one of those people. The Bible says he disputed with men. He did it on a daily basis. He did it in the synagogue and he did it outside the synagogue. Paul was always and constantly fighting for the gospel, contending with men. And there's a fight to be engaged in today with error and with apostasy and with false doctrine. And we are to earnestly look at the next point. We'll speak of the finish. The finish. Concerning these actions in the past, there's the finish. Paul says, not only have I fought the good fight, but I've finished the race. I finished the race. The Christian life is like a long-distance race. It's like a marathon. And if you've ever been involved in running, it could even refer to swimming also. When you're doing a long distance run, a marathon, you'll know that in order to win a marathon, or at least to do well in a marathon, you have to have some staying power. Right? How many of us would just say, when the starting gun sounds, I'm just going to sprint out to the front, go full tilt, and see how far I make it. See if I make it all the way. See if I win the race. You know, that's not going to happen, right? What's going to happen? You're going to burn out, right? Probably not very far into the race. And those who have that staying power, those who've trained themselves properly, are going to pass you right by, and they're going to be the ones who are going to finish. They're going to be the ones who are going to win the race. So it's a marathon run that the Christian life is. And Paul, when Paul talks here about finishing the race, he's talking about that which was not of himself. It wasn't in Paul's own power that he finished the race, but it was from the Lord who enables us to stay the course, who enables us to finish that race. Now, Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 5:7. He said this, you ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? You know what Paul's saying to them? You know, you started running well, but you didn't finish. You didn't finish well. You didn't continue to run. And how many of us have started life or started our ministry gracefully, but then ended up finishing disgracefully? It's important that we finish well, too, and that God might help us to run well. God might help us to run right to the end of our course, right to the finish, to have that staying power. Now, those words come to mind from Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, think about this, being surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses. Think of yourself in a stadium, and these witnesses are the spectators. They're the ones watching the race. They're the ones cheering you on, okay? He says, Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, that word ensnares is an interesting word, because that word ensnares, it refers to that which encircles the feet. I mean, how many of us would run a race with clothes hanging down to our ankles, binding our feet so that we couldn't run? Be ridiculous, wouldn't it? He says, don't do that. But he also says this. He says, never lose sight of Jesus. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He says, while you're running the race, never lose sight of Christ. We have to keep on keeping on. That's what Paul did. Here he's on the threshold of eternity, and he says, I've finished the race. I've kept looking to Jesus all the way up until the end of my race. I've kept looking to him. So we have the fight, we have the finish, and then we have the faith. Paul says, I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. Just a couple of cross references here. Paul mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Okay, and another one, 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then, oh, by the way, that word faith, the faith, is not referring to a subjective faith, not Paul's belief, but it's talking about that body of doctrine. Again, we spoke of this before, that body of doctrine that's contained in the Word of God. He's talking about the gospel of Christ, that very thing that Jude challenged us to hold to when he said, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered for the saints. So he says we're to contend for that faith. You know, we're living in days of apostasy. We're living in days when faith is just cast aside. And you know, apostasy signifies a departure from biblical truth. But Paul says, I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. So that's Paul's past. Let's look at Paul's circumstances in the present. His circumstances in the present. Verse 6 says this, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. You know what? I actually like the way the King James puts this. Paul says, I am ready to be offered. Ready to be offered. Now, what was Paul's attitude at this present time? What was he thinking? How did he feel at this very moment? He's in a Roman dungeon. He's in under imminent threat of martyrdom. How does he feel? Is he depressed? Is he feeling bad? Is he full of regret? Does he wish he was somewhere else? No, not at all. Paul's attitude was one of readiness. As the King James puts it, I am now ready to be offered. You know, that's a tremendous statement of faith right there. Are you ready? Are you ready to be offered? Paul was ready. He was prepared for death. Isn't it a great thing to be able to say, not presumptuously, but because of, not because of anything we've done, we've been made ready by the new birth and by the cleansing of the precious blood of Christ, and we can say, I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready to be offered. You know, sometimes we hear, on the news, sometimes we hear of tragedies and disasters and things that happen, deaths that happen. And as Christians, one of the first things we think of is what? About those people. I wonder if they were ready. Wonder if they were ready to go out into eternity as they did. Paul was ready. Yes, there's a sense in which we should all be prepared for our departure from this world. We should all be ready to go home, all ready to go to heaven. That was Paul's attitude, and Paul was a man of readiness. But notice also in this verse, He says, not only is he ready, but he's ready to be poured out as a drink offering. A drink offering. His life was to be offered up as a kind of sacrifice to God. Now, this was not an atoning sacrifice. This wasn't a sacrifice for his sins. No, that was taken. That sacrifice was given by Christ. And we never have to do that again. There's only one atoning work, and that's the atoning work of Christ. But Paul's death was an act of worship and devotion because he was going to die as a martyr for Christ. We look at the same word in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. He says, yes, and if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Same word. A drink offering. His life was a living sacrifice to God, and in death he would pour out his life unto the Lord. You see, Paul looked at martyrdom as a great privilege. He looked at suffering for Jesus' sake as a great privilege. Do we count it as a privilege when we suffer for the cause of Christ? Well, maybe sometimes not. When we suffer shame for his name? Can we rejoice at the prospect of shame and suffering for his sake? I hope so. Paul could. Paul said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, notice then, he also says, and the time of my departure is at hand. It's interesting to notice that in the Greek language, that word departure could be, there are several illustrations, several things that that word departure has a meaning for. I want to give you some of those. Could be used to refer to a ship, for a ship to hoist anchor and set sail. Could be used for the taking down of a tent. Think about these. It could be used for the release of a prisoner. And also, finally, it could be referred to the unyoking of an ox. When we think about our departure as believers from this world, these are beautiful pictures of what life, things will be like when we finally leave this world. Now, we're finally going to lift up that anchor. We're finally going to sail home. We're finally going to, after journeying throughout this world, we're finally going to take down that tent and we're going to head home. We're finally going to be released from the bondage of this flesh and of this world. And we're going to be released. We're going to enjoy freedom. And we're going to be at the end of our labors. We're going to toil and labor no more. And our Lord's going to unyoke us and bring us back to the barn. Beautiful pictures. Now, finally, final point, Paul brings us to this point. Paul begins speaking of his future. And he says, in verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The righteous judge is going to give Paul the just reward for his service. Now, he may not see it in this lifetime, and he probably up to this point wasn't going to see it in his lifetime, but it was coming. When he finally arrived in heaven, the Lord, the righteous judge, was going to give him his just reward. He was going to give him a crown of righteousness. And this is not a corruptible crown like you'd see in the early Greek days when they awarded the winner of the athletic competitions. They would give them a kind of a wreath made of plants, a corruptible crown. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about an incorruptible crown, so a crown that doesn't fade away. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it for to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. The Lord, the righteous judge, this crown is going to be given to all who faithfully labor in anticipation of his coming. To all. That means to you and I also. And we ought to be living in the light of that great day when we'll finally see Christ and he will give us the just reward of our labor. You know, it's coming. The day of the Lord's appearing, it's coming. And day by day, it's getting closer. Jesus is coming. But he says, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You know, there are many people who don't love Christ's appearing. They're not looking forward to it, but the believer looks forward to it. And Paul anticipates a great day of reward. And he rejoices in the prospect. And he says, Timothy, I'm perfectly happy with the prospect. I'm now ready to be offered. I don't know what that day is going to be, but that they're going to take me away and they're going to kill me, but I'm ready. I'm ready to go to heaven. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And I'm looking forward to receiving that crown of righteousness from the hand of the righteous judge. And not only is he going to give it to me, but he's going to give it to all who faithfully serve him, to all who have loved his appearing. And we ought to look forward to it too. And we ought to serve our Lord in anticipation of that great day. And may we do that. May we live in anticipation of that great day of reward from our Lord, and the day of His return. And may we be able to rejoice in the prospect. May we be able to say, even as Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Be a great thing to be able to say. And a great thing to be able to hear when we arrive at that judgment seat of Christ. And He says, well done, good and faithful servant. We look forward to that day. I'm now ready. But in the meantime, I'll serve Him with what I have now, with what He's entrusted to me now. I'll serve Him with faithfulness. And may the Lord make it so for His name's sake. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for this time we could spend together. Lord, we thank You for the encouragement of truly a man who was faithful to You and faithful to Your word. A man who, even through all the persecution he went through in his life, he counted it as a privilege to suffer for You. He counted it as a privilege to die for You. And Lord, in that death, he looked forward to that great day when he would finally meet up with You and receive the just reward for his service, that crown of righteousness. Lord, may we, even in this day, even now, know that every day that we live and every moment we serve You is an investment in eternity. Lord, we look forward to that day of Your appearing, when You'll bring us before You and You'll give us ourselves, we who have loved Your appearing, we who have served You in the light of that great day. You'll give us the just reward for our service. You'll give us that crown. Lord, we thank You for it. And may, Lord, we live today in the light of that. In Jesus' name, amen.